It's all good, brother. I'm glad to be here to minister the Word of God to you this morning from Esther chapter 3 as we continue considering God's Word to Esther to us, through Esther to us. We'll read Esther chapter 3 for our sermon text, and then we'll consider also Matthew chapter 10 as a related New Covenant reading as well. So you want to dog ear Matthew 10 while we are looking at Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him, and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him Mordecai's people, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth, and we pray, O Lord, your blessing upon us in the preaching and in the hearing of your word this morning, not only in this place, but throughout all the churches of Jesus Christ, that he alone would be exalted and uplifted as the Savior, the mediator between God and men, the one through whom we have access to eternal life. We thank you and we praise you and ask your blessings in his name. Amen. It's been a little over 20 years now since I had a tremendous opportunity to visit Eastern Europe, specifically the country of Poland, for an agricultural exchange trip. Six of us went from central Pennsylvania to Poland, and six Polish students traveled from Poland to Pennsylvania. And the family, my family and my family here and my host family, actually we swapped sons. So I went to the house of Tomek, was his name, and Tomek went to my house. And while we were there, of course, we got to travel to other countries. We got to see the Czech Republic, Slovakia. We got to Austria, Germany. Amazing trip, an amazing opportunity for a youngster, you know, redneck from central PA who'd never been out anywhere in his life. There was an experience that I'll never forget, reminded of at the end of January, which was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the concentration camp in southern Poland. When you enter the camp, you've got, if you've seen any of the documentaries, Arbeit macht frei, the German phrase for work makes you free. They're sent into this camp with the lie, if you work hard enough, you'll get out. Little did they know. As you even walk in, it's a place of eerie silence. We were there, and it wasn't the warmest time of year, but it was sobering all the same. It was about 50 years at that time that we had been since the final victim had been released. And walking through the camp, you see many of the same things that the Jews, other minorities, and their sympathizers, their protectors, had seen at the same time. A lot of it basically the same as it was in that day. Gas chambers, furnaces, primitive barracks, workplaces, barbed wire fences, double fences all the way around. And there was even the execution wall, which was a particular place in the center of the camp where the Germans would take and the Nazis would take and execute certain victims at certain times. The reality of the Holocaust was made even more real when we got a chance to see pictures that had been confiscated from victims, pictures of their family members, pictures of their friends, pictures of their children who had been left behind or perhaps torn from their arms as they had been sent in. The men and the women were basically separated from each other and pulled apart, never sure if they would see each other again. There are still piles of suitcases, piles of glasses and other effects that are scattered in different rooms of this now museum. And all sorts of memorials from family members who had lost loved ones because of the brutality of the Nazis. Now, there are those, even today, who argue that the Holocaust never happened. And it makes me think of the words of the saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Genocide is nothing new. whether in the modern day, whether in Poland, whether the Nazis in the 40s, whether the Rwandan people, the Hutsis, and I can't remember the names of the tribal groups in Rwanda in the 90s, and Bosnia, Serbia, Herzegovina in the late 90s, there seems to be some sort of news of a genocide. Brother Fisher mentioned abortion. I think abortion has very accurately been compared to a form of genocide, probably the worst in human history. In the third chapter of Esther, there is an attempt against the nation of the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. There is an attempt to not just kill a man and not just to kill a people, but as it says here, to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate all of the Jews. A threefold repetition expressing the totality of the desire of the destruction of the people of God in this kingdom. Haman was a man promoted to power and prestige within the kingdom, large in one sense, but small enough in another sense that there is an individual who refuses to bow before him and pay him homage as he was commanded to do, and this throws him into a gigantic hissy fit. A fit large enough to endanger and threaten the lives of an entire people group. It's a quiet rage, it seems, but it is full of hate and conniving. So we're going to see Esther 3 setting the stage for the formation of a plan of mass genocide, of the destruction of a people. It's a story, first, of courage, of conniving, and confusion. You've got the courage of Mordecai, you've got the conniving of Haman, and then you have the confusion of the people there at the tail end of the chapter. It begins with the promotion in Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. You know, it's interesting, last month as we looked at Esther chapter 2, the story ended in chapter 2 with news of Mordecai being the savior of the king, having revealed a plot against him, saving his life. So you think naturally it might follow, well, hey, Mordecai saved the king's life, so if anyone's due for a promotion in the kingdom, it's going to be Mordecai. Well, here we hear about Haman. We're going to see something happen a little bit interesting later with Haman, where he's expecting a particular type of promotion, but who gets it? Not Haman. So again, a really powerfully revealed story for the church of God's quiet work in the lives of his people. The promotion is recounted in specific detail to show us not only the importance of the office that Haman was being promoted, to which he was being promoted, but to show how his self-importance apparently went to his head. It says that, you know, he advanced him and set his throne above all the officials. The king's servants bowed down. They paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So Haman's really full of himself at this point. He is so full of himself at this point. He expects people just to drop as he's walking by, sort of like a mist that hits mosquitoes in the dead of summer. It just pops out and they fall to the ground. He's expecting to just walk out and people just to drop and bow before him and honor him because of his power, because of his prestige, because of his authority. It says he was caused to grow. He was honored by the king. He was lifted up. He was placed above all the other princes. We don't know much about Haman at this point. We don't know a whole lot about why he was even promoted. But what is told is that he is the son, it mentions immediately, Haman the Agagite. Sounds like you got something caught in your throat. Agagite. He's an Agagite. He's a people which historically is a people enemies of the Jews. And that again is going to play in its importance later on in the story. So just a brief history lesson. Agag was an Amalekite of the people of Amalek, which was one of the ancient tribal enemies of the Jews. When Israel had come up out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them as they were coming out of the wilderness, attacked them in the wilderness during the wandering years. Because of that unprovoked wicked attack in Exodus chapter 17, God condemned the Amalekites to extinction. He said, spoke about until all remembrance of Amalek was completely wiped out, there would be enmity between the Amalekites and the sons of Israel. This is going to be an issue between Amalek and Israel until the Amalekites are wiped out. In 1 Samuel 15, God sent Israel in the days of King Saul to carry out this sentence upon the Amalekites, but Saul failed to do what he was told. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you get a chance, go and read that. Read what Saul did. Saul actually spared the life of the king. God said, destroy him. Saul said, no, I have a better idea. He spared the life of the king. He spared the lives of the animals. He claimed his motives to be pure, which is a questionable claim at best. Saul thought that offering a sacrifice or claiming, well, I'm going to spare the king and I'm going to take his animals. We're going to use his animals as a sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. We're going to take them. We're going to sacrifice them to God. And I think that'll even be better than what God's plan was, which is to destroy everything. I mean, that's so wasteful, right? And that's so mean. We don't want to be mean and wasteful people. He questioned God. When God says something, you do it. You don't question it. You don't argue. Saul decided to do so. He thought that doing something physically was better than true obedience. He wasn't being obedient from the heart. He was being obedient from the perspective of being selfish. Well, this will look good for me. This will be better for me. Maybe I can even swipe a few of these animals for my own herd, for my own flocks, for the people of Israel. Now, again, it's wasteful. There were times when the people could save and spare animals in certain aspects of nations they'd conquered. But this was not one of those times. This was a command from God to destroy this man, this wicked king. And when God calls us to do something, it's better for us to do it than to go around and try and come up with a clever way of doing what we want and then saying in reality, well, we're really doing what you said all along, God. It's just, you know, we had a better way of going about it. I'm improving upon your commandment, Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that kind of attitude because the Pharisees at one point were more concerned that they washed their hands before dinner than whether children obeyed their parents or not. Forget your parents. Make sure your hands are washed before dinner. Come on, really? This is your emphasis? This is your expectation? This is your focus? He says they were cups that were clean on the outside. They looked good on the outside. You know, it was good to wash your hands. That's great. But inside, they're filthy. I think at one point he says, full of dead men's bones. And because of that disobedience in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul ultimately had the kingdom taken out of his reach. It was finally, God said, I'm done with you. We're moving on. So Saul was the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Mordecai is said to be a son of Kish, a Benjaminite. I think it's a different Kish mentioned here. In Esther chapter 3, certain names are pretty popular back then. We've got certain names that are popular now, so it's not a surprise to say it's a different Kish. This Kish was carried away in the exile, most likely. Mordecai, though, is a Benjaminite. He's related to Saul, and we're not so much focused on a familial hatred on this family per se, but we're focusing and looking at a national hatred, and you can see that hatred, and I'm sure that Haman knew the history of these people. Haman knew of the history between Israel and Amalek, Israel and his people, and I think that's why he wants to destroy the Jews. He thinks he's going to turn the tables on God. You thought you were going to do this? Aha, look what I'm going to do. And you just wait. He thinks everything is coming together as he finds out who Mordecai is and his position and his power and his authority and this decree, this edict. He thinks everything's coming together for him to have his vengeance, not against just Mordecai, but against all of the Jews. And because of his position, because of the commandment of the king, again, Haman expected anybody close to him to bow in reverence and homage before him. Oh, great Haman, not only are you in a place of good power and authority, you look good, you smell good, you got great teeth. We think you're the bee's knees. Everything about you is great. That's what Haman wanted. He wanted admiration. He wanted respect. He wanted people to bow before him. But there was one who would not bow. The end of verse 2, Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Some give a few reasons. Some commentators speculate as to why he would not bow before Haman. One suggests that Haman was a man, and to bow to him would be to treat him as God. I wouldn't necessarily go that far, because later on, Mordecai bows before Ahasuerus, as does Esther. It's a manner of respect to bow before somebody. So that's not necessarily the reason. Someone says, well, he was just a stubborn old man. Come on, I think we can throw that out of the water. Third is that he was jealous for Haman's position. Not so sure I would buy into that necessarily, that he was jealous because he had just done a great thing for the king and somebody else got the position that he thought he deserved. You know, the text isn't really speaking of that. I think the basic thing that we want to do is just look at the history between the two tribes. Haman knows Mordecai and his people. Mordecai knows Haman and his people. There is no love lost between these people because of the history. Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, and Haman wants to kill Mordecai and his people for it. To bow before the king is one thing, and is an acceptable way of paying respect or tribute in that culture and in many other cultures, but to bow before Haman, I think, for Mordecai, was another thing altogether. Maybe it was a sense of submitting to a sworn enemy of God, and therefore perhaps saying that this enemy is more powerful than God, that this enemy is greater than God, that somebody can claim authority over him before God himself. And this is an enemy whom God has already cursed. Now, Mordecai is taking a stand, and I think a lot of times there are Christians who take stands for certain things. In our own day, people think, what's the big deal? Why be judgmental? Why not accept this thing? Why not accept this issue? Why not accept this matter? It's a matter of moral indifference. What's the big deal? This is the way the culture is going. Why do you have to make a big fuss? Why do you have to make a big stink? Mordecai's colleagues are bothered. They're, you know, scratching their heads. Why do you transgress the king's command? I mean, the king tells you to do this. What's the big deal? Reminded there of the Daniel, the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego challenged to bow before an image. They say to do so would be disobedient to God, but they stood their ground. God blessed them for it. And you might want to think, you know, there's something romantical that's about to happen here. You know, Mordecai's going to take a stand, and the king is going to notice it, and the king's going to say, you know what, Mordecai, you're absolutely right. But we don't see that. No mass conversion of multitudes of sinners based upon the testimony of a single man. But Mordecai is not motivated. I don't think he's motivated by personal glory. There's no indication of that. I don't think he's motivated by arrogance or a mind of civil disobedience. I'm going to stand my ground against the king. I think there's something deeper here. It's his fear in God, his fear of God over against the fear of men. And it's the fear of God that motivates every aspect of his life, every aspect of his being. He's going to submit to God and to his word no matter what, and he's going to do it as he interprets it and understands it, and according to his reading of the law, according to the place of the people and the history of redemption, where they are at the moment, he's going to look at the scripture and say, this is what I believe God calls me to do. He's motivated by fear of the Lord. The king's servants are, however, motivated by fear of man. They want to win Haman's approval. They want to look good before Haman. They want to look good before the king. They want to curry political favor. They want their families to be blessed. They want certain benefits that only they can get if they do what the king says, if they look good on the outside. They have received their reward. There are questions that are raised, and Mordecai eventually admits, explains that he is a Jew. It says they told for he had told them that he was a Jew there at the end of chapter 4. And the history of the Jews and the Amalekites is not secret in the ancient Near East. And as soon as, you know, it says, you know, they're like little kids going to tattle on somebody. If you've ever been around little kids, or if you ever were a little kid, you have tattled. Now, what is tattling? Tattling is saying something to try to get somebody in trouble. You want them to be punished. You know, there's telling on someone because you're concerned for safety, or you're concerned for something greater than yourself. But when you go just to tell on somebody because you see them doing something that you don't like, you want them to get into trouble, you're tattling. Well, that's what's happening here. These men who are seeking to curry favor with the king and with Haman, they're going to go tattle. Hey, did you hear? Did you hear about Mordecai? And it's funny how it says that they wanted to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. You know, here's a fight brewing between Mordecai and between Haman. Whose words are going to stand? You know, and they're setting it up. They're building it up here. It's like Mayweather and Pacquiao, which is coming in about a month. You know, a big fight is coming, and who's going to win? Who's going to take the? Who's going to be the victor? You know, who's going to win between Mordecai and Haman? Like little kids fighting, or gamblers at a racetrack. They want to see which horse is going to pull it out at the end. Verse 5, it says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury." I'm reading from the ESV. I think the New King James might have wrath there and at the end of verse 5. Fury, wrath. Basically, that word is used in other places in Scripture in the Old Testament figuratively to refer to venom or to refer to poison. Haman was filled with venomous thoughts or poisonous intent as he considered Mordecai's refusal to bow before him. I mean, he was angry, so filled with hate and so filled with spite against Mordecai. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. This is the conniving of Haman, verses 6 through 14. It says, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now remember, this is 127 provinces. This is Ethiopia through India. This is seeking a mass extinction of a large people group. So begins Haman's plan of genocide against Mordecai and the Jews. There are a lot of ancient empires, Persia, even Rome, they had a history of tolerating ethnic minorities. When they would go in and conquer, they had a history of tolerating certain rituals or certain beliefs or certain family traditions, cultural traditions, tribal traditions, ethnic traditions. They would tolerate these things, and they were good to the people, promoting these differences. You know, cultural diversity. Diversity is the big word of the day. As long as the people were submissive, they encouraged these differences because they knew that it helped the people to be content to be submissive. They were content to be ruled by another as long as the other didn't really cause them or force them to change their way of life a whole lot. As long as you leave me alone, yeah, I'll submit to you and I'll pay taxes. Just let me do my thing. That's probably why many Jews stayed behind in Persia when they could have returned to their homeland, when they could have returned to Jerusalem 100 years earlier, or was it 40 years earlier? My timing is a little bit confused at the moment, but when they had a chance to return to rebuild the temple. But there were those who decided not to return. They decided to stay in the places where they'd been scattered and they were about to get a taste of judgment from Haman. Haman wasn't about to let them get away with anything. Haman wanted them gone. I think we learn from Haman that when we choose battles as Christians, we have to choose wisely. You know, a lot of news stories, I think one in particular, Todd Starnes, he's a commentator on Fox News on the internet. He writes an article every so often, and basically he's trying to find stories of Christians who are being persecuted, Christians who are being run down for their faith in different ways. And I had a situation, I may have referenced this briefly in the past here, but at the prison where I preached, there was an issue of homosexuality, sexual morality in the church, and something that I had said or indicated about my own convictions. There's a certain Navy chaplain who was under discipline now. He's been removed from his post for counseling somebody in private session of his convictions of scriptural teaching. Now, chaplains, military chaplains, civilian chaplains, were protected by the First Amendment. We're protected by the Constitution and our roles as chaplains were endorsed to follow the dictates of our church, to speak about what the Scripture says, as our church calls us to do so. And the battle I had to fight, was contacting, legal authorities, and I'd been in touch with some legal authority, and they said that I had some good ground to stand if I wanted to fight it even further. But I thought, well, I'm not going to fight it because I'm not being forced to change. I mean, I was disciplined in a light fashion. It was, a verbal reprimand. There was some paperwork involved, but I ultimately didn't have to change my message. I ultimately wasn't told, stop preaching this way or stop teaching this way or stop believing this way. So I thought, as long as I can continue to preach and teach according to Scripture, I'm going to let this one slide. Now, maybe down the road, if there's a bigger battle to be fought, then, at that point, maybe we'll make that decision. But you have to make a decision in your place of work, or perhaps in your home, or in your neighborhood, or wherever you may be. When you are challenged for your faith, when someone speaks against you for your faith, or when someone mocks your faith, or a particular tenet of your faith, which battles do you fight? Which battles do you let go? How do you fight the battle? Now, these aren't easy questions to answer. A lot of times these things can only be discerned or determined in the moment. Talk to other members of the church. Talk to your elders. Seek counsel from others. As Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. So don't make quick and hasty decisions. I'm not sure Mordecai had many people to consider for counsel in his decision. And would we do the same if we were in his shoes? Who knows? But God is at work in this story. But we do want to make sure that if we have to make a stand, that we don't want to be careless with the stand that we make. We don't want to do anything that's unnecessarily offensive to unbelievers. The gospel isn't an offensive message all by itself. You don't need to be a jerk on top of it. The gospel, when people hear the gospel, when sinners hear the gospel, their pride is challenged. Their self-sufficiency is threatened. Their self-righteousness is thrown off track. Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Don't get caught up in the bravado of a sort of martyr complex where, I'm the only one standing. Who was that? Was it Elijah or Elisha? I'm the only one left, and God says there are still 700 people or 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes we can have that martyr complex. I'm the only one left to take a stand for righteousness. Well, hold on now. Check your attitude. You have to count the cost. You have to pick your battles, pick your fights. Some battles are worth giving up. Others have to be fought, and they may have to be fought to the death. Paul says to the Corinthians, our weapons are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Ultimately, you're trusting in the Lord. You're resting in Him to sustain you and to keep you and to give you wisdom for how to carry your life and how to equip yourself. Mordecai's actions, whether or not they're rightly timed, have consequences for himself, for Esther, for all the Jews. Mordecai stood up against Haman, and look what happened. How do you think Mordecai felt at this time? All my people are now threatened because of what I've done. Maybe he's dealing with some self-doubt at this point. So think about your convictions and your response to those who may challenge you. He did take a stand. It ultimately turned out to be the right stand. But for the moment, they have to consider the actions and the wrath, the fury, the venom of Haman. Now the next question is, when does this happen? When do we get to destroy all the Jews? You know, Haman is anxious to cast lots. He probably wants to do it tomorrow, as soon as possible. Rubbing his hands together. How quickly can we get this done? It's interesting that he decides on the date. He doesn't even present his case to the king for permission yet at this point. You know, he sets on the date. He probably has in mind how to sway the king. And there's, what's that old saying? It's always easier to get forgiveness than permission. Right? So even if he goes and the king says no, he says, okay, sorry, you know, my bad. Maybe another time. He probably has in mind how to sway the king. It's not a hard thing to sway this king, as we've already learned in the first two chapters. So the timing is, you know, getting the king's permission is just a matter of time. You know, we got to figure out when we're going to destroy the people. Haman was a man who believed in luck. If Haman were alive today, he would be all about the horoscopes and the tarot cards and the crystal ball and what does my astrologer tell me today about my fate? He might have been one who would even use that little, remember the magic eight ball? You shake it up, throw it up a couple times, and it says, you know, things point to yes or something like that. Or signs point to yes, or this isn't your day, whatever. He's just going to leave it to the fates to decide. So casts, probably their casting of lots back in the ancient Near East. Here for Haman, it was probably throwing stones, casting various stones in some sort of urn, either shaking them and dropping them out, or shaking them, or like pulling them out of a hat. The fates will decide what would be best for him. He had no qualms about the date. Again, we see the Lord intervening in the use of lots. Haman probably wanted to get this done as soon as possible, but it's about as far away as it could be. It's about a year down the road. It's a long time to get things ready to destroy the people, but it's also a long time to get the countermeasures in effect, to get ready to fight back if such a time should arise. So Haman's got this date. It's far down in the future. He's like, all right, fine, we'll wait for it. But in the meantime, this is how we're going to get ready, and this is what we're going to say. So he wants to establish this decree. He approached the king. It wasn't very difficult to get permission. Again, this is a king who could be easily swayed. And if you go to someone and you want to get something done, obviously you portray it in the most rosy light that you possibly can. You know, you want to go to someone and ask them to do something, you make it look as good for them as possible. You don't necessarily point about to yourself. You know, how does it benefit you? You go to your boss for a raise. Well, tell your boss how it benefits the company, how it benefits him, how it benefits productivity, how it benefits company morale, all of those things. Well, Haman goes to the king, and the king's like, these people won't obey me? Well, of course we want to get rid of them. Of course we want to destroy them. This is a no-brainer. He might be saying to Haman, why are we waiting so long? Well, the gods have said so. They're like, all right, fine. You know, this is the king. To sweeten the deal, Haman offers to pay the costs associated with the extermination. He says, the certain people scattered, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver so that it can be put into the king's treasuries. Conceivably, when the people would be destroyed, they could pull the money from the people on all the spoils and give that to the king as well. You know, Haman really allowed a personal vendetta against a single man to fuel his desire for revenge against and hatred for an entire people. And it seems just for a time that for the people of God, the Jews, all hope is lost. The king says, fine, here's your authority, here's my signet ring, let's get it done. And then having done the deed, it says they celebrate by sharing a drink together. Callous, at the very least. We're going to decree that an entire people, millions, if not billions of people, be destroyed. And let's go down to the local watering hole and enjoy happy hour. Let's knock down a few and celebrate. Or let's knock down a few like we don't even care. The people of the city, it says, are confused. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Apparently not everyone in the empire was against the Jews, as Haman was. So there was some confusion, there was some concern, some uncertainty. The edict had gone out, and of course this is one of those famous edicts that cannot be changed or altered in any fashion. Once it goes, it is done. Perhaps like the days of the Holocaust, the neighbors of the Jews may have felt powerless to do anything. The Nazi stormtroopers, their boots are walking down the street towards your house. What are you going to do? Of course, we can never use the law as a scapegoat if it's telling us to do something wrong. Right? We cannot obey or submit to the legal authorities if they're telling us to do something that is against the word of God. Whose law reigns supreme at that point? For which one are you going to fish or cut bait? You're going to follow the state or you're going to follow God himself? And there were those who were willing to disobey the civil authority. They were willing to hide Jews in their basements or in their attics so that they weren't given over to the Nazi soldiers. You can never go to the law of man and use that as an excuse to disobey the law of God. No matter how many people, no matter how much mockery, no matter how much judgmentalism comes out against you, you have to submit to the word of God above all else. The decree went out just as fast as the previous one to all the governors in every province, in every language. If you'll notice in verse 12, it's interesting to see the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month to create this edict. This is the anniversary of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Remember when Passover was celebrated for the Jewish nation on the 14th day of the month? Here's an edict to wipe out the people of God on almost the exact same anniversary as God destroyed those who would destroy his people. You see the divine humor or irony in a reverential way there? God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to care for his people. He might want to, you know, take you right to the very edge on occasion, but he's not going to let you go. He will never let you go. All the governors in every province and every language of the people, the decree went out. It was marked with the seal and approval of the king. Again, in verse 13, we have there the completeness of the destruction. It was not just to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate, as if that's not bad enough. But look what it says there in verse 13, right after that. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. And then look, young and old, women and children. This was a complete destruction. No respecter of persons when it came to annihilating the Jewish people. Haman didn't care. You know, all the stories of ISIS in the Middle East now and the things that they're doing to anybody whom they don't like. They don't care if it's women or kids, and they're recruiting kids to kill other people as well. Similar barbarism. Let's destroy them all. And the decree, it didn't take long to go out. The Persian couriers were part of the famous postal system of Persia. What's the one that was the Pony Express? You know, the Persians knew how to get the word out fast. They knew how to get the word out in a hurry. Stationing riders at different intervals throughout the kingdom, they would pass the message on, the edict, and then it would travel on through. So, as we wind down then, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You know, I don't know how many times, one of my pet peeves, if I'm allowed a pet peeve, is when people talk about luck. When Christians say good luck. Or when people talk about chance. As though things just happen according to the fates, and they determine it however they will. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no luck, brothers and sisters, no such thing as luck. You may think it a harmless thing, and maybe you mean it in a harmless fashion. I'm sure a lot of people say good luck, and they mean it in a harmless way, but there is no such thing as luck, so why even say it? Why even refer to it? How about God bless? Or the Lord be with you. You know, follow the example of Eric Liddell, the Olympian runner from Scotland. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The king had told Haman that the people were in his power to do with him as he pleased. So he thought. Haman may have felt the gods smiling on him at this time. His plan was in motion. The permission came from the king. The edict was on its way, and now all they had to do was wait and prepare. He was laughing in the face of the Jewish God, but little did he know that the Jewish God was working in these events, not to destroy the Jewish people, but to destroy Haman and his family, to end the Amalekite peoples. You know, Jesus said to Pilate at one point, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given you from heaven." So if it seems at some point the state or the civil authorities have power over you or have power over the church, it may be that God has given them that power for a time for chastening, for rebuke for the church. I think we all know that the church isn't a perfect institution. We screw up, we mess up, we invite the Lord's discipline at times. But we know also that the gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And at the heart of our faith is Jesus Christ. At the heart of our faith is the atonement. Jesus giving himself to death on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to declare us justified before a holy God. And it is this doctrine that separates Christianity from all other world religions, all other worldly faiths. We live in the world, as did Mordecai, but we're not of the world, as was Mordecai. We're pilgrims passing from point A to point B. We've got a rocky road to travel until we get there, but this is a temporary place. This is not our home. We are not going to be here for but, you know, a snap of the finger as far as time is concerned. And we're reminded that our ultimate obligation is to the God who has created us, to the God who breathes the breath of life into us. Whether you're 9 or 99, you are here for the glory and for the purpose and for the goodness of God. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. That's what we speak to our children. That's what we have to remember as Christians, as adults, as we grow and continue on in this present life. But like Mordecai, we have to remember we may be not of the world, but we are in the world. And there are times when you have to render to Caesar to the things that are Caesar's. You have to pay your taxes. Taxes are due. I don't have a watch, but it's in a few weeks. April 15th. But Caesar can never demand from you what belongs to God. Caesar can never demand your allegiance at the expense of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. There are times when your allegiance is challenged, either by peer pressure or by a letter or by temptation of some kind. And I'm reminded of the stories of some of these Christian business people. Pay attention to any of the news outlets and you'll see that Christians are being told they can't discriminate on the basis of their faith. They can't say no to somebody for any reason that they believe is inimic to their faith, to their faith values, to their beliefs in Christ, to their trust in Christ. Freedom of religion is playing second fiddle to other freedoms, when freedom of religion is the first one that's established in the Bill of Rights. Sorry, I don't mean to be political, but it's where I work. It's the reality in which we live. The church is fighting an uphill battle as far as the world is concerned. But again, the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus has won the victory. We just have to continue to fight until he calls us home. Obeying him is going to make us conspicuous. Obeying him may even cause other people to hate us. Are you willing to be hated for your trust in Christ? I'm not asking that rhetorically. Are you willing to be hated for Jesus' sake? You have to answer that question. But serving him will never leave us without hope. You may be hated, but you will never be without hope, brothers and sisters. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus came to his own didn't receive him, but yet he died for us all the same. He was committed to doing the Father's will, to dying for us. He rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures on the third day, and he is coming again in glory. And that's the best message of all. He will come again and he will right all wrongs. He will fix it. And we will be in glory, in joy, and in gladness that we can't even imagine. And it will be a beautiful thing. That's Mordecai's hope. It's the hope of God's people at all times. He died for us so that we can live for him. Do you believe that? Do you praise him for that? Let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness to your people, for speaking to us, for challenging us, for encouraging us, and for sustaining us in difficult times, for being a faithful God who does not leave his people. I believe it's the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, where God, you make a beautiful promise to the church that you will be with us forever. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will be our God and you shall be our people, or we shall be your people forever and ever. And that's a beautiful thing, Heavenly Father. And as we consider the reality of who we are as sinners, but also the reality of who we are in Christ, you make a promise and you keep a promise, and we can trust and rest in that. So give us wisdom to live in this present evil age with conviction, with boldness, with courage, with joy, with gladness, with commitment to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.